In your Bibles to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea chapter 9 this evening. Hosea chapter 9. What is there that we can learn from the Old Testament, and especially from these minor prophets? Well, I'll tell you, there's a lot for us to learn because we learn how God deals with the nation of Israel, how God deals with the people. We also learn what the prophets did and how God used the prophets and how God has always had his spokespeople, his spokespersons, if you will. And Hosea is a wonderful example of the love of God, the grace of God, the pursuing love of God. And we've seen in this book how God has been very patient in pursuing the nation of Israel, even though the nation of Israel has not been faithful to God. Now, back in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, when God spoke through Moses to the Israelites, and remember, God had taken them out of bondage. They were in Egypt for those 400 years. And so God delivered them from Egypt. And they were in the land, or actually not in the promised land yet, but they were getting ready to go into the promised land. And God spoke to the nation of Israel through Moses. And here's what God instructed them as he spoke to them about blessings and curses. He spoke to them about life or death, and the choices that they were to make, and that those choices both carried with them consequences, either good or bad. In the 15th verse of Deuteronomy chapter 30, God declares these words. He says, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But, God says, if your heart turns away from the Lord, and you are not obedient, and if you draw away to bow down to other gods and worship them, God says, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as a witness before you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice." And you know, this is a great description of what it means to love the Lord your God. He says that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice. Remember, Jesus said, "My sheep, they listen to my voice, and they follow me." He says that you would love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, hold fast to him. And again, what a beautiful description of loving God, holding fast to him. "For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So in light of this promise given to the nation of Israel, the book of Hosea really is a testimony of the truthfulness and the faithfulness, the surety of God's word, that what God says, he means, and what he says, he does. Because just as God promised in the positive and in the negative, way back in Deuteronomy, we see here in the book of Hosea that God is indeed keeping his word. God does what he says. And let's understand something about God. A lot of people seem to have this view of God, that God was different in the Old Testament and that he changed, and now in the New Testament that God's different. And it's not like that at all. The Bible is very clear that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that we see that God always keeps his word. God always keeps his promises. And that for all of us should be a great source of encouragement. So when you and I come to the Bible, when we're studying the word, when we're reading the promises of God, we should be encouraged to know that God always has and always will keep his promises. Now that should be, again, a source of encouragement, or it can be a great source of fear and concern, because God's word is unamendable. What he says, he does. The Bible is very clear in the book of Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, that God is not a man that he should lie. In other words, what is written is written. It's going to come to pass. "Nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" You see, those are rhetorical questions. We also know that God's word is unabridged. It's complete. It's true from cover to cover. Once in a while, as many of you probably do, I've had some of these missionaries come to my door, the Mormon missionaries, and they always want to offer to you a Book of Mormon. And one of the things that's fun, kind of fun to tell one of these Mormon missionaries when they come over is to tell them that the Book of Mormon, because they claim that the Book of Mormon is another testament of Jesus Christ. In other words, that it's the inspired Word of God just like the Bible is. But we know that when we read the Bible, we can trust the Bible. Because, again, God's Word is unabridged. It's complete. It's true. It's never been changed. But the Book of Mormon, since its writing, since Joseph Smith claimed to get this book from the angel Moroni, there have been over 4,000 changes in the Book of Mormon. So you just see the difference between the Bible and the Book of Mormon. There are no changes in the Word of God, but in the Book of Mormon, over 4,000. Now, his Word also is unalterable. It's not to be, again, it's not to be changed, and it's not to be added to. It's not to be taken away from. It is not ambiguous, but unambiguous. It's clear. It's precise. It's meant to be understood by us. And so God has given us his word in order to teach us. So as we come to the book of Hosea, and we hear God pronouncing these judgments against Israel, because, remember, of her sin, her unfaithfulness, her spiritual adultery or harlotry, as God calls it, let's know and understand something, that as we look at these judgments, that these judgments are just judgments. In other words, Israel earned them, and they had them coming. In fact, God had been extremely patient, and not only patient, but he gave them ample opportunity to turn away from their sin and to turn back to him. In other words, God had sent over and over and over again his word through his prophets in order to warn them, in order to correct them. But instead of listening and responding to God in repentance, they became more stiff-necked. They became more stubborn. They became irresponsive to his love and his mercy. And thus God finally says, here in the book of Hosea, God finally says, enough. And God gives them over to their sin and the consequences that sin brings. In other words, they chose, and God says, okay, here is what your choice will bring into your life. And as it happened then, let's understand something. As it happened then, it still continues today. Sadly, as a Christian and as a pastor, I have seen it all too often how people's choices to sin, for them choosing to sin and disobey God, will bring on self-destruction. Sin has consequences, and that's one of the things I've said many times, that the devil never likes to tell you about that part. When you're sinning and it seems so fun, he never tells you about the consequences that are going to come on later. You see, sin will bring self-destruction. Sin brings pain. It brings hardship, heartache into our lives. And so, I see that people often suffer from self-inflicted stupidity. Self-inflicted stupidity. Now, obviously, that's not what God wants or what God wishes for them, but the spiritual law of a man or a woman reaping what they have sown is inevitable and enacted. It's a law that is still in place in 2007, just like it was when the scriptures were actually penned. Now, remember, God cannot be mocked. So people can't go around, and people try to do this, but can't go around saying, well, I can do what I want, and nothing's going to happen. You see, God cannot be mocked. The Bible says a man reaps what he sows. And if you sow to please your flesh, your sinful nature, the Bible says you'll reap destruction. If you sow to please the Spirit, the Bible says from the Spirit you will reap eternal life. Now, I pointed out in our last study that God always does forewarn and gives people opportunity to repent before judgment falls, and this is what we see happening here in the book of Hosea. In fact, prophet after prophet throughout Israel's history sent by God to speak and to reason with them, to warn them and to admonish them so that they would make the necessary changes to avoid self-destruction. Now, there were times that they actually did it, and there were times that they didn't do it. Now, I've seen God work in people's lives just like this today. God woos us. God warns us. God tries to get our attention. God tries to get people to come to their senses. God is trying to get people to repent and to turn from their sins. Now, some people respond to that, and some don't, but God will use different circumstances, and God often uses people to get through to other people. I can remember looking back at my own life, how God brought people into my life to share the message of the gospel with me. And that's one of the ways that God was getting my attention. God was using people to get my attention. I like what A.W. Tozer says about the job of a prophet or the job of a preacher. He says, and he shows really the heavy responsibility of one who that one bears who's supposed to speak and teach on behalf of God. You know, none of us are sent as a pastor or a preacher or any prophet is never sent to tickle people's ears, but to convey God's truth. And here's what A.W. Tozer says. He says, "We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not compromise, but an ultimatum." And I like how Tozer puts that, because as we look at the scripture, often you see that God never compromised with sin. He would bring the message to the people, and he would offer to them or explain to them, here is the ultimatum. So this is Hosea's job as well. Listen to the strong ultimatum here in Hosea chapter 9. Let's go ahead and look at the first, I guess we'll read the first seven verses together. It says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for the bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord." What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. We'll just stop right there and kind of look at what he is saying here to the people through the prophet. First of all, God says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God." In other words, God says, you have no cause at all to rejoice. Now remember that the promises and the blessings of God carry with them joy and rejoicing. That's one of the wonderful things that we have in this scripture, that God's promises carry with them joy and rejoicing. And when we obey the word of God, we can experience joy and rejoicing. But the opposite is true when the word of God is not obeyed. I have found the greatest joy comes in life when I am walking close to the Lord. When I'm staying close to the Lord and I'm obeying his word for my life, and I have lived two lives. You know, I've lived the life before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, and I've lived the Christian life for these last 26 years walking with the Lord. And what I have found is that when I lived without God for the first 20 years of my life, honestly, I can't say that there was much rejoicing, because I was one of those people who lived suffering from self-inflicted stupidity, like I talked about a while ago. That's the kind of person I was. I made a mess of my life apart from Jesus Christ. And I kept making the same mistakes over and over and over again. So I did suffer from self-inflicted stupidity. Now, Israel had been playing the harlot over and over and sinning against God. And they were giving themselves over to spiritual adultery with the false gods of the nations around them. And in particular, as we have seen, the gods that were brought in by Solomon. And then, of course, Ahab and Jezebel really focused in on Baal and Ashtoreth. Remember, these gods and these idols were the gods or the idols of fertility. And so the nation of Israel had gotten involved in the fertility worship. And so they were involved in sexual acts on the high places or on the threshing floors. And so what was happening is that the Jews were having sex in honor of Baal with the priests and the priestesses of these false gods in order that their crops might be blessed, because that was the mindset. Since they were the fertility god and goddess, that if you had sex with the priest or the priestess, that god or goddess would then in turn bless your crops. So in that act of sex, actually, they would pray while they were having sex. They would pray to the fertility god or goddess. And they would say, even as fertility is taking place in this act, may our crops be productive. And that's how they prayed. And so the mindset was that these gods, these idols, were going to bless their crops. But instead of God getting the glory and credit for the blessings, they were giving the glory and the blessings to, or the credit to, for the blessings, they were giving the credit to Baal and Ashtoreth. So God declares what he says there in verse 2. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. God says, I am going to remove the blessings of the harvest for the people. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail in her. It's important, I believe it's important to remember. We should always remember to acknowledge God as our provider. You know, we've gotten in the habit, and we've done it forever, and I think probably most of you do as well, is to give God thanks for our food. You know, to give God thanks for everything. God is our provider. He's the one that gives us what we have, what we need. He gives us our food. He gives us our clothing, our shelter. Now, someone might say, well, I'm the one that earned all that. No, well, who gave you the ability? Who gave you the brains? Who gave you the body? Who gave you the health? So we have a lot to be thankful to God for. The Bible tells us in Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And so we understand that God is the one that provides everything that we need. I've shared with you quite a few times about Stanley over at the nursing home years ago when I would go to the nursing home. Stanley, he was 93 years old or so, and every time at the end, as we were getting ready to draw to a close, he would always say, and let's not forget to thank God. And so it was really neat. It was a great reminder that we have a lot to be thankful for. But what was going on here is that the nation of Israel had turned from thanking God and giving God glory and praise for all of his provisions, and they were now giving thanks to their idols. Now, I'm, as you know, concerned for our nation. I'm concerned for the United States, because what was once our strong suit and our confession, in God we trust, is becoming a byword and a curse. You probably have noticed that, and if you watch the news at all, if you pay attention to what's going on in our culture today, people are turning away from God in this nation by the droves. And in so many walks of life, people are trying their best to remove God out of our culture altogether. And it's really, I believe, it is a huge mistake and a disaster in the making. My belief is this, is that without God, America will fall apart and be no more. Guaranteed. And if we don't come to our senses soon as a nation, I'm not going to be surprised at all if we start to feel the pangs of God's judgment on this nation big time. And as I think about it, it's probably going to come in the economic area. There'll probably be some kind of economic collapse in the United States, a collapse of our prosperity, the very thing that is a god to so many people in this nation. Now, the irony for Israel is that Baal was supposed to be the storm god to provide rain and thus the crops, And God judges them in the very area they were trusting in the false. He says, the threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, that it would fail. And so that's probably what will happen to the United States unless we turn to God and really get back to the Lord as a nation. God will probably do something in that same area, in the area where we worship the most, or what we worship the most. God will probably judge us where we have misplaced our trust, where we have put our trust, and that is in our economy or in our prosperity. God will remove that from us. Look at verse 3. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. The next judgment that God speaks about, excuse me, is an exile and a captivity. That's the next judgment that God warns about here. He basically says that they're going to be defeated and removed from the land that God had deeded to them. Remember, the nation of Israel was a blessed nation. They were a chosen nation, a set apart people. God promised them the land, and we just read that in Deuteronomy, and that if they did certain things, God would bless them while they were there. Now, just a modern evaluation about what's going on in Israel today, Israel is still God's land. And God has deeded the land of Israel to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. And it doesn't belong to any other nation biblically. There's a lot of argument about that today. It doesn't belong to any other people. And so this bickering between the Arabs and the Palestinians and the Jews over the land is really a result of Israel making concessions and compromises with God's word when they shouldn't have done that. Instead of just saying either behave or leave and giving them an ultimatum, and if you won't behave and leave, we'll deal with you, they've made all these concessions and it keeps backfiring on them. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but they keep trying to make friends with what I would say is trying to make friends with a rattlesnake. You know, that's not wise. It's not working. The rattlesnake keeps striking at them and biting them whenever the rattlesnake gets the chance. And they're unruly and they're untrustworthy and they're like a rattlesnake. But God says here in verse 3, because of your sin, you will return to Egypt. Now, Egypt, remember, was a symbol to the Jews. Remember, they had come out of Egypt. They had been there for 400 years. They had been there in bondage. They had labored hard under the pharaohs. In fact, when we were in Egypt, when I had the opportunity to go to Egypt and we were able to see some of the things that these guys built or had them build, we actually saw some of the oldest, they're called ziggurats, I think, something like that. And they're like pyramids, but they're shaped differently. And we got to see some of them in the heart of Egypt that were actually built by the Jewish slaves. And so they were made out of what we would call like adobe. It looked like adobe to me. And so here they had been in Egypt under the bondage of the Egyptians. And God says that they were going to return to that. They were going to come back to a harsh life. He says, you will eat unclean things in Assyria. Now, they actually were going to be taken captive by the Assyrians. But Egypt, again, was a symbol of slavery. And it did happen again in 322 BC. Now, remember what we just read at the beginning. Remember, God says, if you are drawn away to bow down and to worship other gods, he says, I declare that you will certainly be destroyed and you will not live long in the land. Remember, that's what God had told them from the very beginning. So they knew what God had said. So what's happening here? God is fulfilling again. He's keeping his word. He's keeping his promise, just like he always does. Look at verse 4. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for the bread shall be for their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. God says, when you're out, when you're kicked out, there will be no more offerings or sacrifices to the Lord, nothing acceptable any longer. They will eat the bread of mourners. When a person died back then, they ate the bread, they call it the bread of mourning, and all who came in contact with a dead body were considered unclean. The food in the house of the dead person was considered unclean, and they were not allowed to go into the place of worship. So God says that you will be eating the bread of mourners. Verse 5 and verse 6, what will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. God says, what are you going to do on those feast days when you're in captivity? God says, you'll have nothing to celebrate. No place to celebrate because you will be scattered amongst the enemy. You'll have nothing because of your enemies. They will possess your valuables of silver. And all you'll have, he says, God says, is thorns in your tents. Now, as we look at this, it's not a bright or a prosperous future for Israel. And we see that this is the bitter consequences of their own sin. The pleasures of sin, think about this whenever you think about sin. Now I admit that sin can be fun for a season. And so the pleasures of sin are real, but they're short. They're short-lived. The pleasures of sin are but for a moment. But the consequences of sin are bitter and often for a lifetime, or worse yet, they can be for an eternity. You know what? I can guarantee you something. Here's what I can guarantee you. Even though I've never been there, and even though I've never met anyone that's been there or is there, I can still guarantee you that not one person who rejects God, who has rejected God, not one person who has rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who has lived their life for pleasure, who has lived their life for sin, for the lusts of the world, the lusts of the flesh, who have died and are in hell today, suffering torment, they are weeping and they are gnashing their teeth. Not one of them, I guarantee you, are saying that sin was worth it. Not one of them are saying that sin was worth it. You know, before a person chooses to reject, and I'll tell anybody this, I'll tell an unbeliever this to their face. If before you choose to reject Jesus Christ and live your life for sin and for pleasure, you better stop and evaluate and count the cost to see if it's really worth it or not. You should always think about that carefully because eternity never ends. Eternity never ends. When I came to the Lord, I was 20 years old. And I can remember contemplating this whole idea of what the Bible declares as heaven and hell, as a destiny. Those are the destinies that the Bible tells us. There's no other destiny. There's no, you know, you're going to come back in reincarnation. That is not a biblical concept. That's a concept of the false religions or the cults. There's no such thing as purgatory. The Bible never says there's a place such as purgatory. The Bible doesn't say that you're going to get to go there and burn your sins off for 100 years or 150 years and then finally it'll all get burned off and everybody gets to go to heaven in the end. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible is very clear that there are only two places of destiny, heaven or hell. Now, when I started to contemplate that, I thought to myself, now, is a moment of pleasure worth an eternity of regret, heartache, and suffering? Those are the choices. And I thought to myself, you know, it's not worth it to continue on in the lifestyle that I was living. It's not worth it to keep doing that and then suffer the consequences for eternity. You see, what we do in this life counts for the next life. Again, the Bible's clear about that. What we do today will touch on a chord that will reverberate throughout eternity. And if you play the fool and the wrong chord, the sound will not be forever pleasant, but forever painful and abhorrent. That's what I had to contemplate. And that's why I said to myself, you know what? I need to change my ways and give my life to Jesus. And that's what I did. Now, look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. There is an end of the road of sin. when pleasure ceases, when the wages are given out, the days of punishment, the Lord says the days of punishment do come, the days of recompense, or the idea here is retribution or reckoning, those are guaranteed days. Those are days that no one can escape. And again, there is going to be a day when God will call every man to account for their life and what they did and didn't do in this world. Read Romans chapter 2 on your own sometime, or read the book of Revelation chapter 20 and chapter 21, and you'll see that there is a day when all of us will be called to give an account of our lives. Now notice God says Israel knows there in verse 7. See, they weren't sinning in ignorance, but knowingly, which is even worse. Last week I explained the difference between sin and transgression. Sin means to miss the mark. You aim, maybe you're trying to hit the bullseye, but you just miss the mark. But to transgress is different. It's the idea of a line being placed there by God. God says, do not cross that line, but you do it anyway. That's called transgression. See, they were transgressing, knowingly and willfully disobeying God and going on in their own ways, and this was a very serious thing. Plus, we notice something else about sin. Sin has a horrible blinding effect as well. You know that when you harden your heart, and you harden your heart, and you harden your heart against God, when you close your ears to what God has said or is saying over and over and over again, you know that God may give you over to your sin. And when that happens, you will eventually become a mocker or a scoffer. You lose all sense of discernment. Notice there in verse 7, the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. What does that mean? Well, the NIV puts it a little bit more clearly. It says, because your sins are so many and your hostility is so great, the prophet is considered a fool and the inspired man a maniac. See, that's what they were calling God's prophets. Hosea would have been in that category. They were calling him a fool. They were calling him a maniac. And so here was poor Hosea speaking the very words of God, and the people were saying, Hosea, you're nuts. You're insane. You know, I think this is a litmus test, a telltale sign of where a person is at spiritually. You talk to people today, and you can tell where people are at spiritually. You know that once a person looks at God's mouthpiece or God's spokesman as a fool or insane or a nutcase or whatever, and they start to say, well, that guy's, he's crazy, he's nuts, he's a maniac. When they start to talk about God's spokesperson like that, you can tell that person's pretty far gone spiritually. Because instead of listening to God and to the mouthpiece that God sends, and in this case it was the prophets, to the inspired or spiritual man, their sin had so blinded them that they were mocking as fools and insane and or maniacs those that were actually sent by God. But you know what my question is? Who is the real fool and who's the real insane one? Was it the prophet or was it the people that were mocking the prophet? Was it the spokesman for God or the people that were mocking the spokesman for God? I think about some of the celebrities in our culture today who constantly are mocking. People like, you see them on television, people like Rosie O'Donnell or Al Gore or Michael Moore or Danny Glover or these yahoos that are writing all these anti-Christian books today. And they mock. You know that they mock anyone that has a conservative view or moral views, any kind of conservative moral views or values. They call them fools. They call us insane. You know, the Christians, today we are being verbally persecuted. Someday it may turn out to be even more than that. But I always think to myself, who is really the fool and who is really the insane one? Now God says, this behavior is because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. Now, while rejection is a prophet's honor, really it's a badge of honor. Jesus said, blessed are those who insult you, who persecute you, who falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. There's a reward in heaven for those who are persecuted for Jesus' name. So there's a badge of honor for that. But not only is it a badge of honor on one hand for the person that's representing God to be persecuted or to be called like insane or a fool or whatever, like these guys were calling the prophets of that day, but it's also the people's doom. The people that are doing that, it's their doom to do that. Look at verse 8 and verse 9 as we continue on. He says, "The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." The watchman's job back then was to keep his eye out for approaching enemies or for approaching attack. And then his job was to warn the people. And that's what God's prophets were sent to do. But instead of being a blessing to the people and being received by the people, and instead of the people listening to them, they were treated like a fowler's snare. They were avoided. They were treated with great enmity or hatred or animosity. Look at verse 9 again. "They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." God points back at this point in this prophecy to Israel. God points back to a corrupt time, a time that was very well known by the nation of Israel, by the Jewish people. And God compares the people of that day that Hosea was talking to with the people of Gibeah. Now, who were they and what did they do? Well, there's a reference to this story in Judges chapter 19. You can read it on your own. We won't turn there, but it's an event really that started a civil war. What happened? Well, the men of Gibeah, who were sexually vile, wanted to rape a traveler. This guy, a Levite, was traveling through the city of Gibeah. And when he got there, an older man invited this guy into his house. It was a lot, the story's a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah. But he invites him into his house, and as he's invited in, the men of the city come to the door of the man who had invited this Levite in, who was traveling with his wife, or his concubine, but it says his wife as well. So he's traveling with her, and they want to rape the man. They said, "Send him out so we can have sex with him." So they were involved in homosexuality. Now, the guy and the husband, and I don't know why they did this, but they ended up sending out the guy's wife and said, "Hey, no, don't do this evil thing. You can have the wife." And so they took her out, and they just brutally treated her all night. They raped her over and over again. And in the morning, she ended up on the porch. And the husband came out in the morning, and he finds her laying there. And he tells her to get up. It's time to go. And, you know, it's a sad story. But what ended up happening is that she was dead. Now, this Levite got so upset and so angered by what happened, he took her back home. And then he cut her up into 12 pieces and sent her to different parts of Israel as a testimony of the wickedness of the men of Gibeah. And thus a civil war was begun as a result of this evil thing that happened. So God is now comparing this current generation of sexually vile Israelites to the deeply corrupted people in the days of Gibeah. In other words, it's not a good thing to be compared to. And sadly, that's about, again, you know, we look at the nation of Israel, but you compare the nation, the United States today, where we're at today in modern America, I think we're just like that. In the days that we live in, there is rampant sexual perversions. Homosexuality is becoming normalized. And we're being exposed to all kinds of things in our culture that are literally sick. I was watching the news last night, and they're in Colorado at one of the high schools. There was a speaker that came in, or a couple of speakers, and they were doing this presentation, I guess, on sex or sex education or health or something. And this guy literally came out, and they have it recorded, and the guy just came out and just said, "Hey, it's okay to practice, you know, or to experiment sexually." He's telling a group of high school kids, "It's okay to practice sex experimental, you know, to experiment with it. It's okay with men, with women, with women, or men with women." He says, "In fact, if you want to use ecstasy, go ahead and use ecstasy." He goes, "Maybe I'd use it if I had some." And here's this guy telling these high school students this kind of garbage. This is what we're facing in our culture today. And this is the kind of thing that's happening, and it's just becoming more and more acceptable. So God says to the nation of Israel here, he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. How opposite God's promise to those who repent. You know, there's some wonderful promises to us that when we turn our lives to the Lord, there's great promises given to us. One of those promises that we are given is this. We are told, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Isn't that awesome? That God says to us that if we will turn to him and put our faith in him, that he will forgive our iniquity and remember our sins no more. But here God says the exact opposite to the nation of Israel. He says, I will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Now, I'm glad for the promise of forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I recognize that I'm a sinful person and that I need forgiveness. And you see, I want my sins forgiven. I don't know about you guys, but I want my sins forgiven. I want the debt of my sin canceled. And that's what Jesus Christ came to accomplish for us on the cross. I don't want my sins remembered. I want the promise fulfilled where God says, I will remember your sins no more. That's what I want. See, I'd rather be on the side of God's grace and forgiveness than on the side of God's wrath and recompense any day. So God says to these Israelites that he wasn't going to forgive and forget, that he was going to remember and he was going to punish. Think about this carefully. Which side do you want to be on? The choice that you and I have is really the same as they had as well. Look at verse 10 and we'll continue on. It says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. God says, I remember when I found in the nation of Israel, when I started this nation, it was a wonderful thing. It was like finding grapes in the wilderness. I don't know if you've ever been out in the desert, but you know, that's a very unusual thing. And if you ever did find grapes in the wilderness, it would be awesome. And God says, that's what it was like at the beginning. But he says, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. What is this? God goes back in time again to Numbers chapter 25. And again, what happens with the nation of Israel? They got involved in sexual sin with the Moabite women. And so God takes them back to that time when they began to worship false gods, Baal again, Baal Peor. And they got involved in that kind of sin. So God says, this is what they became like. And you know that when you look at the story there in Numbers chapter 25, as a result of that sin and them getting involved in sexual sin, 24,000 of them died in a judgment that God sent a plague and they died. He says they became an abomination like the thing that they loved. You know, what you give yourself to, not only you will come to resemble, but you make a common cause with it. And if that thing that you worship is an abomination to God, then likewise you also become appalling. It's if its second name is shame, so is yours. That's basically what God is saying. You are and you will become like what you worship. Psalm 115 says, their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. Their mouths, they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear, talking about the little idols that they make. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them. And so will all who trust in them. You know, idolatry is very dead and deadening. And when you worship the false, you become, in the eyes of God, like the thing that you worship. And the thing that we see about idolatry is that idolatry is an abomination to God. So you have to be careful. We have to be careful who we are. We attach our love and our worship to. Look at verse 11 as we continue on. It says, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. Ephraim, at the beginning, again, Ephraim sort of represents the nation of Israel or the northern kingdoms. It was a glorious time. I mean, when they came into the nation, God blessed them. They had all these great things going for them. But he says, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. God was going to remove the blessing of childbearing. There was going to be a decline in the birth rate. That was another judgment that God is bringing upon the nation of Israel. Verse 12, though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. In other words, they will die young. God says, I'm going to take them. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. How scary those words. Woe to them when I depart from them. Verse 13, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer, or the NIV says to the slayer. See, God is cursing even their offspring, their children. Verse 14, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Psalm 127 was one of those great promises that says, children are a heritage from the Lord and a reward from him. God is removing that blessing. God is removing the reward of children. So he says to them, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was one of the high places, one of the main places for idolatry, an idolatry center, if you will. For there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. There is such a thing as holy hatred. Do you know that? The Bible says that we are to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. We're told that in the book of Ephesians, I believe. And so there was a holy hatred for the evil that they were doing. He says, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. We've talked about the leadership in Israel. They had rebelled against God. Verse 16, Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. And again, what did Jesus talk about a branch that bears no fruit? He says it'll be cut down and thrown into the fire. So their root is dried up and they shall bear no fruit. Yes. Why? Because they weren't abiding in God. He says, yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. Now, this is a heavy judgment. I mean, I don't know if there's anything more painful than the loss of a child. But the Lord says here, I'm going to take away the darlings of their womb, their little babies. Now, you see, now we look at this. Remember, we go back to what I said at the beginning. They had this coming. This was justice. So don't look at God, oh, God's so cruel, how could he do that? They had it coming. They had done evil and they were reaping the consequences of their own choices. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not obey him. What were they called to do? Remember, they were called to live for God. They were called to love God. They were called to serve God. But God says, I'm going to cast them away because they did not obey him. And they shall be wanderers among the nations. See, they had strayed from the path, and now they were going to wander aimlessly. They had strayed from the path of God. And when you stray from the path of God, that's exactly what happens. You will wander aimlessly. And so he says they were going to be wanderers among the nations. And you know what? The nation of Israel has been scattered for, you know, a couple thousand years. In 70 AD, they lost the temple. They had rejected Jesus Christ. And as a result of rejecting Jesus Christ, their house was left to them desolate. And as a result of that, they were scattered. And the Jews have been scattered all over the world. There are prophecies, though, and they're starting to be fulfilled. They begin in 1948, where God would regather the nation of Israel back together to their land again. But they have really been wanderers among the nations. These prophecies that God brought about through Hosea have come to pass. And again, what does this tell us? It tells us that God's word is trustworthy. What he says he will do. So we see there were five judgments here. The loss of joy, exile, loss of spiritual discernment, a declining birth rate, and wandering or abandonment by God. These were the judgments that came upon the nation of Israel because they chose to reject God and love their sin. And again, we look at these and we can say these are important truths and they are great lessons. And for us as Christians, God forbid that we would follow this course. But these are written down as warnings for us so that we won't follow in the footsteps of foolishness, that we won't get involved in sinful stupidity. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, for what it tells us. We thank you that you are a God who is loving. You are a God who is merciful. You are a God who is kind and compassionate. And it's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who is desiring to forgive, and because of your great mercies, we are not consumed. But we also realize, Lord, that if we harden our hearts against you, that your word is very clear that there are consequences for sin. And often they are bitter, and often they are eternal. So, Lord, help us to follow you. Help us to abide, to stay close, that we might bear fruit and not be a branch that's cut off. Help us, Lord God, to stay close in our walks with you, to put you first in our lives, to follow you and to listen to you, to obey you and to love you, no matter what the world is doing. Help us, Lord God, to make a stand and not to go with the flow of what's popular, or not to give in, Lord, or to yield to the temptations or the lusts of the world, which are the pleasures of sin for a short time. Help us to stay true to you, to follow you, so that in the end, Lord, we will be rewarded as faithful servants. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand and sing one last song.